in character, grace through the ordinances. Last time I asked the question, what is the most fertile ground in which to cultivate Christian character? You see, our great desire as Christians is to glorify God by being like our Father in heaven, by being conformed to the image of the Son, and by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And we saw last time that the activity that will put us in the place of the most fertile soil, so that this character may be produced in us, is worship. And we saw that we will become what we worship. If we worship God in spirit and in truth, we will become like the one true living God. And that's exactly what we desire. That is exactly what we are aiming at. And thus we must heed the challenge to gather together to worship God, that together as a church we may grow to be like him. However, as part of our worship, the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us two ordinances. The Lord's Supper that we are to partake of regularly, and baptism that we are to engage in after conversion. But you might wonder, are these necessary to have good soil for Christian character? You might argue, yes, it's good to have these. We do receive blessing and comfort from them. I mean, who doesn't enjoy a good baptism? Who isn't blessed remembering Christ's death? They are important events in the calendar of the church. But you ask, are they needful to make us more like our triune God? And my emphatic reply is yes, yes, yes. The ordinances are essential to produce good soil for Christian character. And when I say essential, I mean essential. I mean, in my notes, I don't often put things in capitals, but it's in capitals here. It really is essential to produce Christian character. We all know that food is essential to live. Some of us feel it's more essential than others. But we know that food is essential to live. A neglect of proper food will have an adverse effect on our health. But the neglect of these ordinances will have an adverse effect on your sanctification and likeness to God. You can be sure of that. If you neglect baptism and the Lord's Supper, you will decay in your Christian life. You will go backwards in terms of Christian character. But if you have a proper engagement in them, then you will develop that good soil, so that Christian character is produced. But you might ask, well, how come? Why are these two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper so essential? Well, the basic meaning, reason is that ordinances are a means of grace. As they are ordinances, they are both given by Christ, and they are given intently by Christ as a means of grace to us. Christ has commanded us to partake of, to engage in these ordinances. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord." He received it from the Lord, "that which I also delivered to you, that Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" It is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one we know and love and worship as the people of God. And he has told us to partake of the Lord's Supper. It is a command. But he's also commanded that people are baptized. So at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he says, In verse 18 and chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a command. He commands it for a reason, to be a means of grace to us. Our confession on the chapter of saving faith speaks of the various means of grace. It says, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. So there, in terms of the means of grace, the Lord's Supper and baptism is included in that. And perhaps we hear the term means of grace from time to time, and we think that we know what it means, but could we explain what it means? Could we truly grasp what the term means of grace means? What is a means of grace? Well, I brought with me someone who can explain it a bit better than me. Richard Barcelos, he has described it in this way. He says, before we go much further, it may help to define the phrase means of grace. I define means of grace as the delivery systems God has instituted to bring grace to souls on the earth. By grace, I mean God's unmerited favor, specifically the benefits of redemption, i.e. eternal life, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. God delivers spiritual change, spiritual help, spiritual power, spiritual fortitude, spiritual blessings to needy souls on the earth through means. Grace comes from our Father through the Son by the Spirit, ordinarily in conjunction with the ordained means. The means of grace are those conduits through which Christ alters, modifies, adjusts, changes, transforms, and develops souls on the earth. Herman Bavinck says, Christ is and remains the acquisitor as well as the distributor of grace. That is, Christ acquired grace for us and distributes grace to or in us. In order to get acquired grace to or in us, God has ordained means through which it is distributed. The means of grace then are God's delivery systems through which that which was acquired for us gets distributed or delivered to or in us. That is what a means of grace is. That helps to clarify your understanding. And the Lord's Supper and baptism are such means of grace by which God distributes to us that which Christ has acquired and gives grace to us. This is baptism and the Lord's Supper in their widest sense. But as we think about the Lord's Supper and baptism and means of grace, I want us to narrow down our study and see that they are means of grace for our sanctification. See, Richard Barcelos mentioned adoption, justification, glorification, etc., etc., but we're just going to focus upon sanctification as we're looking at good soil for Christian character. The Lord's Supper and baptism are those means by which grace comes to us to make us more like our God. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So I'm just simply going to take baptism first and then the Lord's Supper. I was going to mix them up to rearrange things at the last minute. But baptism first and then the Lord's Supper and see how they are means of grace in developing good soil for Christian character. So baptism first of all. And here's where we come to Romans chapter 6 and to verses 1 to 4. I'll remind you of them. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Obviously, the Apostle Paul has rubbed shoulders, as it were, with some false teachers. Perhaps there are some in the church in Rome. And they concluded, because we are saved by grace, we can continue in sin, or should continue in sin, so that we can enjoy more and more of God's grace, and probably in their minds, more and more of sin as well. So they think, well, we can enjoy this, we can enjoy that, and enjoy God's grace as well. Win-win situation. Sounds a great teaching, doesn't it? To our sinful nature, at least. But of course, such teaching was absolutely abominable to God and his servant Paul. And he argues the case why it is so abominable and how we can tackle such a false doctrine and indeed see, as we do that, how baptism is a means of grace. For as he unfolds the argument, we see that God delivers grace to us through our baptism in order for us to bear the image of God and deal with sin. Now, in baptism, as these verses tell us, we are identified with Christ in his death. Now, it's true that Christ's death delivers us from the guilt of sin, and that is grace, wonderful, wonderful grace. But Christ's death also delivers us from the power of sin. Through Christ's death, we are able to overcome the pollution of sin in life. And so as we imagine, we remember our own baptism or the baptism of folk that we've seen here. As we remember, they are plunged under the water. In Christ, we declare that they are dead to the old way of life. They are buried indeed. The old way of life is gone. Then they are brought up out of the water, showing that in Christ we are raised to walk in newness of life, in likeness to our God. So the old way of life is gone, dead, buried in Christ. And we are raised to newness of life in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what is going on here. And central to dealing with sin in this passage is baptism itself. It is our baptism that Paul is using here as a means of grace for our sanctification, that we wouldn't be sucked in by this false doctrine and go on sinning and sinning and sinning. But we might use our baptism as a means of grace so that we might deal with sin, so that we might walk in newness of life and be conformed to the image of our God. Our own baptism is a means of grace. Our own baptism will help us to develop Christian character. But in conjunction with this, we also see that our own baptism is a means of grace in terms of our identification with and indeed communion with Christ. From these verses, there is a union with him and in his death and resurrection. Our baptism is bound up in our relationship with Christ, in our knowledge and experience of the Spirit of Christ in newness of life. That's also seen, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, baptized into one body. In fact, baptism is a public demonstration that we identify with Christ, we identify with his body, we are part of his body, and so it is clear to all whose we are. We've died with him, and we've risen to new life in him, and walk in newness of life in him. So we are identified with Christ. And that is a means of grace to us. So we think of our baptism in those terms. It is a means of grace. It is like a uniform that we are wearing. We are Christ. We are following Christ. We are part of his church. When I was young, I spent some time in the boys' brigade. We always used, well, we had to wear a uniform of the boys' brigade. Not that I was guilty of this, but if you wore the uniform, you had to behave in a manner worthy of the uniform. You can go pop round the sheds and have a quick cigarette or something like that. That wouldn't be done, or beat each other up, etc., etc. You had to behave in a manner in which you'd identified yourself. You'd identified yourself with this broadly Christian organisation, so you had to behave in terms of this broadly Christian organisation. And so, as we, as it were, put on the uniform of baptism and identify ourselves with Christ, it's a means of grace to us that surely we would not want to dishonour Christ. We would not want to dishonour his church that we have identified ourselves with by living in sin, by doing all manner of things which are not indeed to the glory of God. It is a means of grace to keep us and to direct us in the ways of our God. So our own baptism will be a means of grace to us to cultivate this soil so that Christian character will be developed. But let's be clear, it's our own baptism here that is in view as a means of grace. Now, it's very true and right that we delight in and rejoice in the baptism of others. And we look forward to these dear folk not being there at some point in the future, and the baptistry being opened, and folk plunged beneath. What a joy, what a blessing that is to see that. And we've rejoiced in those who have been baptized here in the last number of months and years. Praise God. It's a great highlight of our calendar to see others baptized. It does our souls good as we remind of Christ as they are baptized. But the primary way in which baptism is a means of grace is in terms of our own baptism. That is the primary way in which it is a means of grace. So the long and short of it is, you need to be baptized. You must be baptized. For the word of God tells you to be baptized. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 47 to 48, it's evident that the Spirit of God had worked in the heart of Cornelius and his household. And Peter answers and says in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It was a command. He must be baptized. You're a Christian? Well, you must be baptized. It's not an optional extra. It's a command. It's not just a nice on add-on to the Christian life, but it is essential to help us grow in the likeness of the Lord. In fact, we need to see that it is a most momentous event in our life if we are baptized. So what's stopping you from being baptized? Christ says, be baptized. But let's think about this momentous event. We've been baptized, we have been baptized, once baptized as believers. That's something we need to constantly remember. But how much do you think about your baptism? Now and then? Hardly ever? Is it to you just a one-off act and you've just forgotten about it? I've done that. I've ticked off my bucket list. I've been baptized. Done. Fantastic. Accomplished what the Lord commanded. there we go, it's done. No, we need to continually think about it. It's a means of grace to us. Only happened once to us, but it's an ongoing means of grace to us. Let's use the example of the wedding day. Some of you are planning for your great wedding day coming up. Some of you had a wedding day in the past, however many years ago that was. And the wedding day was a once-off thing for most. Look back on your wedding day. Do you think, done that, ticked it off, there we go, moved on? Now, those of you still married, don't you think upon its meaning? The promises that you made, well, we ought to. The promises that we made all those years ago. And do you remember the love that you professed and the need to continue in that love? That commitment you professed, the need to remain in that commitment. It's not just a one-off thing to tick off and say, I've done it. That's how the world thinks. You know, live together for umpteen whatever years. You save up to spend 30,000 quid on one day. And you move on and it just have no effect. You've just had a good party. That's all it is. But for you as a Christian, that isn't what it was. It was before God. A commitment to your husband or your wife for life. And it ought to have an ongoing aspect in your life. And so it is with baptism. Yes, a one-off public display of your identification with Christ. But you need to continue to meditate upon its meaning and apply that meaning to your life. That's why, obviously, other people's baptisms are a help to us, because it reminds us of our own baptism. But it's only a blessing to us if we've been baptized. We haven't been baptized. Okay, it's not meaningless, but it doesn't have the depth of meaning. Isn't it a real means of grace to us? So we need to consider other people's baptisms. It reminds us of our own and use that as a means of grace to consider, well, what has God done for us? How can that help us to then live a life pleasing to God? And we think of Romans 6 and the identification too with Christ. But also we need to be reminded of it as we regularly hear the preaching of God's word. So baptism is not separated from the word of God. As we hear the preaching of God's word and reminded of a number of these things and reminded of baptism in the preaching of God's word, also as we meditate upon God's word in our own reading, let's go back to our own baptism. And let's use that one-off event as a means of grace to us. And in this context, a means of grace to cultivate that good soil for Christian character. Don't make the mistake of just forgetting about your baptism. It is a means of grace today to you, even though it may have been tens of years ago. So that is the first ordinance, baptism, and we receive grace from Christ through baptism in the light of his word and the work of the Spirit of God. Secondly, let's consider the Lord's Supper as a means of grace in developing good soil for Christian character. And here we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and also chapter 11. Chapter 10 and verses 16 to 17. We read, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. These are familiar words, aren't they? Words that we often hear or refer to at communion services. But these verses and the verses surrounding them, speak of the essence of and our conduct regarding the Lord's Supper. And they show that this ordinance is a means of grace to conform us to the image of God. Now we can see this just initially and briefly from the matter of self-examination, which follows the verses I've just read, verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we've already seen in our series the worth of biblical self-examination, particularly in the light of the preaching of God's word. And that's what we have here. Biblical self-examination in the light of the Lord's Supper. So in that sense, it is a means of grace to bring to us, to cultivate in us good soil for Christian character. But also we must see that the context shows us that this is a key design of the Lord's Supper. It is meant to be a means of grace to help us to cultivate Christian character. So we flick back to 1 Corinthians 10. We actually saw on the Lord's Day that we are called to remember those who have gone before, whose examples were not exactly examples of piety and godliness. In fact, the opposite. Oh, what a list it was. Lusting after evil things, being idolaters, sexually immoral, tempting Christ, complaining, etc., etc. They had all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. They had heard of Christ. They knew the word of Christ, but yet they wandered far away from God. And they bore an image which was totally against the image of Almighty God. But one of the temptations that they fell into was that of idolatry. And this was a real danger for the Corinthian Christians. They were in danger of falling into idolatry. So we read in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You've heard about all these folk. They've fallen away. They've turned away from God. They've turned to idols. You, therefore, flee from idolatry. But what is the antidote to their idolatry? What does the Apostle Paul bring to them to help them? I mean, we saw on the Lord's Day that God gives what we need to bear temptation and escape. That's found in verses 12 to 13. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So there's temptations, Corinthians, you're under great temptation. There are pressures upon you to conform, pressures upon you even to be idolatrous. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," verse 14, "flee from idolatry." There's a way out, but you've got to flee from idolatry. But how? What does he give them as an antidote to that idolatry to help them to bear up under the pressures and the temptations and to make a way of escape? It's not what we might expect. It's the Lord's Supper. If we read in the next, one verse on, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's the Lord's Supper. Astonishing. Might think of all manner of self-help things or whatever, the world would at least, but the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to deal with that particular sin, or we can widen it open, to deal with sin so that we might bear the likeness of God. It's wonderful. But also, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, we have a problem. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. The church at Corinth was using this means of grace in a different way to which it was meant. In fact, it was becoming a means of sin, division, and even drunkenness. You might well say, yikes. That's appalling, isn't it? Meant to be a means of grace, but yet it's a means of division and drunkenness and sin. In some circles, you'd be frowned upon putting a cuppa on the communion table, but they were totally way off beam. And so instructions had to be given in order that the Lord's Supper be used in the right manner to lay down that good soil for Christian character, that they might be the people that they ought to be. But how does grace come to us through the Lord's Supper? Well, one aspect is communion with Christ. And that's why so often we call the Lord's Supper communion. Communion with Christ is not, you know, you don't need a brain the size of the world to work that one out. And that's what we find in chapter 10 and verse 16 of 1 Corinthians. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We take the Lord's Supper, so we take the cup and the bread, we have share in the communion of the body and blood of Christ. And what does that mean? Well, simply fellowship with Christ and partaking of the benefits of that communion with Christ. Partaking of the benefits of that communion with Christ, those benefits that have been secured through his broken body and shed blood. And here it's in contrast with the worshipping of idols and the feasts that would be involved in that, which would lead to communion with demons. So they're told in verse 14 to flee from idolatry. Why? Well, because in verses 20 to 22, we read of the implication of that idolatry. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So the alternative, idolatry, is communion with demons. And if we think about that further, if we worship idols, commune with demons, listen to what they say and engage in their activities, what will we become like? The demons. We won't become like God. We won't develop in terms of Christian character. In fact, we will slip down the slide very quickly into the mire of wickedness. But if you give yourself to commune with Christ as you partake of the bread and cup, you will not want to be identified with idols and their ways, but you will want to be identified with Christ and his ways. And you will have that focus in heart and mind to deliberately display his character. If you're communing with him, and communing with the blessings that flow from his finished work, then your mind will be set on pleasing him. It will be a means of grace to you to cultivate that good soil for Christian character. But in addition to this, indeed, a mere thankfulness for Christ's death as we take communion will inspire us to develop good soil for Christian character. We take the bread and the cup, if we take the bread and cup merely as signs of the body of Christ broken and the blood shed for us, as we remember the sacrifice made for us, we'll be thankful, won't we? At a base level, I'm sure that's what many believers do. They are thankful as they take the bread and cup. We've already read a number of times, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And there's thanksgiving before the breaking of the bread, etc., etc. There's thankfulness in there. And how many times are we overwhelmed with love and thankfulness when we consider the death of Christ for us? Surely should not let that thankfulness just stop at mere thankfulness. Surely that ought to overflow, and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace ought to cause it to overflow in wanting to live our lives for the one who has loved us, to show love to the one who has loved us, to obey the commands of the one who has loved us, to seek to be like the one who has loved us. The hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," really expresses that. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord's Supper is a means of grace, with even a thankfulness flowing out of our hearts to want to be like Christ and to lay down everything for the glory of Christ. Now, of course, grace comes to us in many different forms when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But how often do we just focus upon the comfort and love of Christ as we take the Lord's Supper and go no further? I know we're challenged often in terms of repentance as we come to the Lord's Supper. But there is a danger of just thinking the Lord's Supper, we just remember Christ's death and it brings us comfort, and we find love and we go no further. How often do we actively utilize the Lord's Supper in order to cultivate good soil for Christian character? That is a challenge for us. Not to just stop at a few parts of the means of grace of the Lord's Supper, but to go on and see the Lord's Supper as a means of grace for us to cultivate Christian character. Now, as we think about this and all that we've learned about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, what does this mean? Well, first of all, simply, it means that we need to gather with the church whenever they meet for communion. It's simple, but we need to do that. But furthermore, in addition to perhaps what we are used to, we need to have in our mind the good and seek the good that it would do us in making us more like our Lord. That's what we need to do as we take communion together and with our Lord. Well, as we conclude, I've laboured the point that ordinances are a means of grace to develop good soil for Christian character, because it's so easy to forget this. and thus so easy to miss out on the grace that is given by Christ through these means to conform us to the likeness of our triune God. And so in all that we've said, the purpose here is to elevate in your thinking the fact that the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace through which Christ gives us grace by his word and spirit to develop Christian character. Indeed, we need to elevate the baptism and the Lord's Supper to that height to see that they are essential to us having good soil for Christian character. And so we need to engage in these means of grace to be baptized and to partake of the Lord's Supper. But we also need to think carefully when engaging in them concerning how our lives should be changed through them in conjunction with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And thus, through these means of grace, may we truly possess that good soil for Christian character in our hearts. Amen.